As part of Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism, we're wanting investigative journalism, and so tonight particularly wanting to look at the illegal trial of our Lord Jesus Christ and the verdict of history. The betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth was absolutely unique. It was not his actions that were in question, but his identity. The charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy. The testimony on which he was convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah. The interrogation by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the inscription and proclamation on the cross at his site of execution dealt with the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The trial of Jesus was completely illegal. A number of lawyers and advocates have written books considering this, including Stephen Allen, showing that at every point the trial of Christ broke the laws of Israel and the laws of Rome. Also, David Limbach, Jesus on Trial, The Trials of Christ by John Gilmore, and there are others. They all show that it was completely illegal to conduct a trial at night. It was also against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning or any opportunity for the accused to prepare a defense or to seek positive character witnesses. At any trial, the accused was to be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense, and heralds were to be sent out into the area to announce the trial of the man and requiring anyone who knows anything positive about the accused to come forward and to testify. There was no opportunity granted for appeal. There was no delay between the arrest and the trial, no delay between the trial and the verdict, no delay between the verdict and the sentencing, between the sentencing and the execution. Within less than 24 hours, Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, executed, and buried, all in under 24 hours. This is a massive travesty of justice by the laws of any country. This blatantly violated all due process of law of Israel and of Greece and of Rome. It was obvious that there was a conspiracy against the accused, and in the event of there being any evidence of a conspiracy, the judges were obligated to release the accused, both by Israeli law and by Greek and Roman law. In addition, the testimonies of false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, acquitted our Lord Jesus Christ three times. "I find no fault in him at all," he said. "I can find no fault in him. You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." I mean, these are three separate occasions Pontius Pilate declares not guilty. But they shouted again, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Wait a minute, you found nothing wrong? Then why is he being scourged, whipped? I mean, since when do you whip someone who's not even been guilty of doing anything wrong? But the mob was insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, which is the most gruesome, torturous death ever devised. The Lord Jesus Christ had also evidently been beaten, severely beaten by his captors. In the event of a prisoner being mistreated in this way, the judge should have been obligated to release the accused. How could any judge allow someone to be executed whom he had three times declared innocent? Whatever happened to double jeopardy? And what a meaningless gesture for the governor and magistrate to wash his hands, claiming that he is innocent of the blood of a person who is clearly the victim of a conspiracy, and who the magistrate should have been protecting from the mob. He's been beaten, he's been abused, he's guilty of, he's obviously a victim of a conspiracy, and yet the magistrate ends up just washing his hands and saying, "You see to it." When Pontius Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." you see to it. And all the people on said, his blood be upon us and on our children. What a travesty of justice. This actually is the greatest crime in the history of mankind against the most holy and the only truly just and honest person the world has ever known. So in these different books I refer to, they devise between six trials, actually. John 18 refers to the first before Annas. Now, Annas was the previous high priest who had been deposed for good reason, but he still was the power behind the throne. It was his son, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. But Annas had a private trial first, which is illegal, highly irregular. There was a second trial, Matthew 26, when Caiaphas pronounced death sentence on him on a charge of death penalty. Thirdly, Matthew 27 speaks about the Sanhedrin gathering at night, which is completely illegal, and the death sentence being made formal. Now, that's three trials amongst the Jewish leaders. Now, I've got to go to the Romans, because the Romans have the power of the death penalty. And so Pontius Pilate effectively says, John 18, not guilty. Fifth trial, King Herod, Luke 23, says, not guilty. Pontius Pilate and John 18 again, he's not guilty, he's a just man. You see to it, I'm washing my hands. Which is a travesty of justice at every single level you want to look at. The trial was held in secret. The trial was carried out at night. There was bribery involved, obviously. Jesus had no one to make a defense for him. They could not obtain two or three witnesses whose testimony actually agreed against him. They used self-incriminating testimony against him. So when they finally adjured him, saying, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I abjure you by the name of the Almighty. And Jesus says, it is as you say. And they said, well, what further evidence do we need? Well, actually, they did need further evidence because you could not convict a person on his own testimony. A person could not receive any sentence of a capital crime on a self-testimony. So self-incriminating evidence was not legitimate in either Hebrew or Roman law. And they carried out the death penalty against him the same day. Again, no opportunity for appeal, no opportunity for any kind of reflection. The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. It was a terrifying thing to be judged by a mob. But can you imagine being judged by your worst enemies? However, today, let us call forward some character witnesses to testify of Jesus. You know what a hostile witness is? Of course, we could call forth millions of Christians throughout the ages who would eagerly testify of the incomparable goodness and greatness of our Lord and Savior. However, let us only call forth skeptics, many of them enemies of Christ. The testimony of a hostile witness is very powerful because a hostile witness does not wish anything good for the accused. And so their testimony has immense power. When you get a hostile witness who's got to accept your primary points, well, that's pretty convincing. Take Thomas Paine, who was an outspoken opponent of Christianity. Still, he could admit in writing, Jesus Christ was a virtuous and amiable man. For the morality that he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent kind. And while those similar systems of morality have been preached by Confucius and by some Greek philosophers many years before, by the Quakers since, and by many good men of all ages, it has not been exceeded by any. So here's a hostile witness who's got to admit, well, Jesus amongst the best, and nobody's ever exceeded his standards. The first century Jewish historian Josephus ben Matthias, the author of the Antiquities of the Jews, one of the most important history books of the first century, he wrote, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So, the Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, chapter 18 and page 33. Now, notice the prophecy of Christ was that not a stone would be left upon another at the temple. And that brings up the question, why then do we see so many stones piled upon one another at the Wailing Wall, where many Christians go and do pilgrimages and so on? According to Josephus, every single stone was cast down, which is what Christ prophesied and which is what was also recorded by Josephus and other of the historians. Well, you will notice that the temple was a huge area, but next to the temple was the Fort Antonio. And the Fort Antonio was the Roman garrison. And so what you have is that the entire temple was torn down, because with the fires, a lot of the gold instruments and silver instruments and all the other were melted and fell between cracks. And they literally had to break open and prize open every single one of the stones to find all the gold and the silver, which had melted and been descending. And so what people are going to today and are bowing before and praying before is actually a wall of San Antonio, Fort Antonio, which would have been dedicated to Apollo and Mars, a god of war. And so if people think that they are praying before the wall of the temple, they're sadly mistaken, because just reading our Lord's prophecies, they'd know that there is no stone left upon another. This is from a wall dedicated to the goddess, the god of war, Mars, and it would have been Fort Antonio. Just an interesting point. William Leakey, one of the leading historians of the 19th century and the author of A History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe, Leakey spent his life advancing the cause of rationalism and attacking Christianity and the supernatural. Yet he admitted it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, and is not only the highest pattern of virtue, but also the strongest incentive to its practice, and has exercised so deep an influence that it may truly be said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the dispositions of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. Remember, there's a hostile witness here. He does not like Christianity, and he does not like Christ, but he's got to acknowledge that much. John Stuart Mill was perhaps the most influential and respected economist of the 18th century, the 1700s. He often spoke out against Christianity, yet he had to acknowledge Christ is still left a unique figure, not more unlike all of his precursors than all of his followers. Even those who had the direct benefit of his personal teaching, it is of no use saying that Christ as exhibited in the gospel is not historical, in that we know not how much of what is admirable has been added by the tradition of his followers. Who amongst his disciples or amongst his proselytes was capable of inventing the sayings attributed to Jesus or of imagining the life and character revealed in the gospel? Certainly not the fishermen of Galilee. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission that has ever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching on this man, the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for unbelievers, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract to the concrete than to endeavor to so live that Christ would approve our life. Indeed, I mean, what example could he have, you know? Ask, what would Muhammad do? What would Marx do? I mean, how's this going to help? Even as determined an enemy of Christianity as Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, had to concede in an article written for a newspaper in London, they forget, or will not remember, those who minimize the work of missionaries in pagan countries, they forget or will not remember that human sacrifices and the power of an idolatrous priesthood, a system of profligacy unparalleled in another part of the world, infanticide, a consequence of that system, bloody wars where conquerors spared neither women nor children, that all of these have been abolished in these savage islands, and that dishonesty and intemperance and licentiousness have been greatly reduced by Christianity. In a voyager, to forget these things is base ingratitude. For should he chance to be at the point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary may have reached thus far. So true. And that from Darwin. On another occasion, Darwin wrote, the lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. The house has been built, the windows framed, the fields ploughed, and even the trees grafted by the New Zealander. The march of improvement consequent upon the introduction of Christianity throughout the seas probably stands by itself in the records of history. I mean, what other example can we have of anybody civilizing cannibals and savages like Christianity has done? Another hostile witness who could be brought to testify of the uniqueness of Christ was Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. It was Huxley who first coined the word agnostic, which is what he claimed to be. Huxley did more than anyone else to popularize the theories of Darwinism. Huxley was steadfastly opposed to almost every aspect of Christianity, yet even he, in 1870, wrote for the Contemporary Review, I've always been strongly in favor of secular education, in the sense of education without theology. But I must confess that I've been no less seriously perplexed to know by what practical measures the religious feeling, which is the central basis of conduct, was to be kept up in the presently utterly chaotic state of opinion on these matters without the use of the Bible. I mean, how do you get people to be moral without using the Bible? The pagan moralists lack life and color. Take the Bible as a whole. Make the severest deductions which criticisms can dictate. And there still remains a vast residuum of moral beauty and grandeur. By the study of what other book could children be so much humanized and made to feel that each figure in that vast historical process fills like themselves but a momentary space and interval between two eternities and earns the blessings or curses of all time according to its efforts to do good and evil? I mean, how are you going to motivate people to be honest and do to others who want to be done unto and treat the neighbors they'd want to be treated without the Bible, without Jesus? When a fellow agnostic philosopher debunked the Bible, Huxley rebuked the man for putting on display his conceited arrogance and ignorance. Huxley even had to go further in admitting the Bible has been the Magna Carta, the great charter of the poor and the oppressed, down to modern times. No state has had a constitution in which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account, in which the duty so much more than the privileges of rulers are insisted upon, as that drawn up for Israel. It's true. The Bible puts severe duties upon leaders and governments rather than privileges. And almost everywhere in the world, the pagans give power to the leaders. The Bible gives duties and responsibilities. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state in the long run depends upon the uprightness of the citizen so strongly laid down. I do not believe that the human race is yet, and possibly never will be, in a position to dispense with the Bible. Now, these are atheist, anti-Christian pagans saying, well, actually, I don't know how we can run civilization without the Bible and Christianity. Another vocal skeptic who could be called upon to testify for Christ would be George Romanus. He wrote many articles against Christianity during his lifetime. Yet in his book, Thoughts on Religion, Romanus observed not only is Christianity thus so immeasurably in advance of all other religions, it is no less so of every other system of thought that has ever been propagated in regard to all that's moral or spiritual. This is a man who wrote in praise of Darwin. He's saying not only is Christianity way ahead of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, but atheism, humanism, rationalism, whatever system you bring up, which system can even untie the shoelaces of Christianity? Whether it be true or false, it is certain that neither philosophy, science, nor poetry has ever produced results in thought, conduct, or beauty in any degree to be compared with it. He didn't like Christianity, he didn't like the root, but he sure loved the fruit. It is the greatest exhibition of the beautiful, the sublime, and all else that appeals to our spiritual nature, which has ever been known upon the earth. What has all the science or all the philosophy of the world done for the thought of mankind to be compared with this one doctrine that God is love? Simple three words, but can you compare with it? H.G. Wells, who wrote Outlines of History, is best known for science fiction and his filmmaking. However, by profession, he was an historian. And despite being a very outspoken critic of Christianity, H.G. Wells wrote, Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in history. I'm speaking of him, of course, as a man. For I can see that the historian must treat him as a man, just as the painter must paint him as a man. To assume that he never lived, or that the accounts of his life are inventions, is more difficult and raises more problems on the part of the historian than to accept the essential elements of the gospel stories as fact. He's talking about the fact that if you take all the manuscripts available for the Iliad and Odyssey or Caesar's Gallic Wars or any of the great works of Herodotus or Aristotle or Socrates, yeah, they're lucky if they've got three or four manuscripts 1,000 years after the original. Christianity's got 5,000 Greek and 15,000 other manuscripts. It's 20,000 manuscripts from the first century or two after the time of the apostles available today. And there's nothing in all of history to compare in terms of eyewitness testimony, manuscript evidence, archaeological research, and so much more, not to mention fulfilled prophecies and so on. Back to the quote. Of course, you and I live in countries where to millions of men and women, Jesus is more than a man. But the historian must disregard that fact. He must adhere to the evidence, which would pass unchallenged if his book were to be read in every nation under the sun. Now, it is interesting and significant, isn't it, that an historian, setting forth in that spirit without any theological bias whatever, should find that he simply cannot portray the process, the progress of humanity honestly, without giving the foremost place to the penniless teacher from Nazareth. Foremost place. I mean, who's a more impactful individual in the history of mankind? Who else could take the title of the greatest man who's ever lived? The final hostile witness, which I would like to call to testify of Christ, the brilliant, volatile journalist and writer H.L. Mencken, who dipped his pen in acid when it came to writing on Christianity. For example, here's one of his quotes. We must respect the other fellow's religion, but only in a sense and to the extent that we respect his theory that his wife is beautiful and his children smart. Now, this is the kind of comments that he would make. Mencken was the journalist who transformed the evolutionist legal defeat in the courtroom at the Scopes trial to a victory in the court of public opinion. In his work, Treatise on the Gods, Mencken declared, the historicity of Jesus is no longer questioned seriously by anyone, whether Christian or unbeliever. The main facts about him seem to be beyond dispute. It is not easy to account for a singular and stupendous success. How did it come about that one who in his life had only the bitter cup of contumely to drink should have lifted himself in death to such vast esteem and circumstance, such incomparable and world-shaking power and renown? It seems to be certain that many persons saw him after supposed death on the cross, including not a few who had violently disinclined to believe in his resurrection. Upon that theory, the most civilized sections of the human race have erected a structure and praxis so vast in scope and so powerful in effect that the whole range of history shows nothing parallel. So, here we have the testimonies of some famous skeptics, some of them Christ enemies, over some 2,000 years almost, including a rationalist, philosophers, a Jewish historian, some famous evolutionists, a secular humanist journalist, a world-renowned economist, a religious skeptic, and a famous science fiction writer and Hollywood director. None of these were Christians. They all rejected Christianity. Yet, they had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the greatest person to ever walk on earth. His impact on history and the Bible's contribution to life and civilization are incomparable. And the verdict of these skeptics is unanimous. The one who was born in obscurity, who lived in poverty, who died in agony, became the most important and positive influence in the history of the world. No one has influenced the world for the good more than Jesus Christ. The chief priests in the Sanhedrin conspired against and condemned Christ. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Christ 3 times, declaring him not guilty. Yet he ordered him to be whipped and crucified to appease the mob in the streets. Pilate then had the audacity to wash his hands in public, declaring his innocence of this just man's blood. Today, many people presume to sit in judgment upon Christ. I mean, how many times do you meet somebody who says, when I get to heaven, I want to know how God could allow this and why Jesus did this. And you can just smile at them and say, you don't have a snowball's chance in hell of backchatting the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. You'll be calling for the mountains to fall, and you'd prefer an avalanche to bury you than to face the wrath of the Lamb on that day. If John the Baptist, if John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one in who could lean on the Lord's shoulder during the Lord's Supper, if John the Apostle, when he saw the risen Christ, fell on his face as a dead man, what chance do you think you've got to stride up to the Lord and start poking a finger in his face and demanding some answers to any of your smart aleck back chats? I mean, really and truly, these people are deluded. Many think they can sit in judgment on Christ. But the day will come when each one of them and each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives to him. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The question is not so much, what do you think of Christ? The question is, what does he think of you? And that's the only really important question. Who cares what you think of Christ? What does he think of you? The question is not, what will you do with Christ? I've heard quite a few evangelists saying, the question is, what will you do with Christ? Well, that's going to affect me a lot, but more important is, what will he do with you? On the day of judgment, will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will you hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? That's the ultimate verdict and judgment. That's day zero, the ultimate day zero coming. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the ultimate appointment and verdict. So, as we approach Good Friday, the big question, who killed Jesus? During each season, we are reminded of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, whether we are listening to Handel's Messiah or any sermon, we need to consider the question, who is responsible for the sufferings of Christ? As we read the gospel narratives, or as we see the crucifixion of our Savior depicted, for example, by the Passion of the Christ film most graphically, we have to ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who is responsible for the sufferings of Christ? Do we blame the Roman soldiers? Well, certainly they crucified him, but they could say they were just obeying orders. Surely, though, it was the Roman governor Pontius Pilate who was responsible. He alone had the power to enforce the death penalty. It was he who, as a magistrate of the Roman Empire, he declared, I cannot find any reason to condemn him. I find no reason to condemn this man. Yet Pontius Pilate bowed to pressure and he condemned an innocent man for political expediency and popularity with a mob in the street. It was a meaningless gesture for him to publicly wash his hands and declare, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. How hypocritical. He was the Roman governor. He was the magistrate. As the highest magistrate in the land, he had declared, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accused him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. These are pronouncements by a judge. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. But what about the mob of people in the streets? They were the ones who were pressuring Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord to death. Mob justice is no justice at all. We have no king but Caesar, they cried. Release Barabbas, they said. Crucify him, they demanded. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Imagine saying something like that. Democracy is the system that picks Barabbas over Jesus. I mean, let's just remember, democracy and demon crazy are not too far apart. However, it was the Jewish religious leaders who initiated the arrest and the trial of Jesus. It was the religious leaders who incited the mob to scream for Barabbas, a terrorist, a murderer, to be released and Christ to be crucified. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voice of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. How can any judge determine what is right and wrong by majority vote? I mean, the key thing is the facts of the case and the law of the land. And he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. And he delivered Jesus to their will. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn many to pervert justice. This is what we remember at Good Friday, a perversion of justice, the greatest crime in the history of the world. Now, of course, it was Judas who betrayed Christ for mere silver, the 30 piece of silver, the price of a slave, 4 months' wages. Judas was one of the Lord's trusted 12 disciples, the treasurer, and he became a traitor. It has been common for Hollywood productions like Jesus of Nazareth to deal very sympathetically with Judas, that he really meant well, but he misunderstood things. But the Bible is clear, Judas was greedy. Judas was treacherous. He was dishonest and he was hypocritical. The Bible states it clearly that Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Judas asked the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" The Bible records the chief priests were delighted at Judas's treachery. Although Judas was the treasurer of the 12 and he feigned concern for the poor, the Bible reveals that in fact Judas was a thief, stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. I mean, imagine, what did he think he could benefit from it? Is an eternity in the lake of fire worth whatever he was able to steal? I mean, how short-sighted, how evil can he be? Far from Judas being a well-meaning victim of circumstances, the Bible is quite clear he was a malicious traitor. I mean, who wants to name their child after Judas? John's Gospel plainly states, then Satan entered into Judas. He is a son of perdition. Jesus said, better for him that he is never born. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Yet, was it not God's will that Christ suffer and die on the cross? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not your will but mine be done." However, we should ask whether it was not the Lord Jesus Christ himself who's responsible for his own death. As the Lord declared, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again." Our Lord Jesus Christ was not actually a victim. He wasn't actually a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice and atonement for our sins. At Calvary's cross, mankind's sin resulted in the murder of the most innocent victim of all time, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He willingly submitted and became a victim of the heinous violation of justice, so that we, the very people responsible for his suffering and death, might in turn find life and joy forever. So, in a final analysis, was it not your sin and my sin that was responsible for the sufferings and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was for my sins that he suffered and died. Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. But who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgression of my people. He was stricken, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, our sin offering, our atonement. When Christ, the perfect Son of God, a lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood on the cross, it was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. Shortly after I was converted in 1977, I wrote this poem. He became like us that we might become like him. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was punished that we might be pardoned. He suffered that we might be strengthened. He was whipped that we might be healed. He was hated that we might be loved. He was crucified that we might be justified. He was tortured that we might be comforted. He died that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, that we might enjoy what only he deserves. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." God is a holy God, and his righteous standards are seen in his law. We are sinful, and we need to repent of our wickedness and place our trust in Christ. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your failings before Almighty God? Have you repented of your complicity in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found life in Christ? Are you pointing people to the Savior every day? Have you thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? Jesus died for you. Are you living for him? And that is the message we need to be proclaiming at this time.